What a chapter. This is when you begin to rethink expository preaching. If you need a copy of the outline, raise your hand. That it may make it easier to follow along. If you're visiting with us, what I mean by expository preaching is simply the word expository comes from the idea of our desire is not to import into the text what we want it to say or what we think it should say or what our culture says or what we want to hear. Our job is to humble ourselves before the Word of God and let the truth of God's Word be exposed, to rise up to us. And in a passage like this, we have to raise some big questions like, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? And we believe passionately that God has inspired His Word and that every word is profitable. And so we're going to test that theory today. And so what I'd like us to do first is just to get our bearings as to who the characters of the story are. So let's run through that first of all. You have Jacob, also known as Israel, who's the grandson of Abraham. And he had 12 sons, Jacob did. The fourth is Judah, and that's the focus of chapter 38, is on Judah. Judah went down from his brothers, made a friend, Hira, the Adullamite, and while he's hanging out with Hira, he meets Das, daughter of Shua. Her name is never given. He goes into her, marries her. They have three kids, Onan, and Shelah. And Judah took a wife, and you see how the story is compressing about 20 years, really quickly told. Took a wife for named Tamar. Was wicked, and the Lord killed him, so Tamar became a widow. So Judah told Onan, the next brother, to marry Tamar. And he did, but he refused to allow her to get pregnant, and he was killed by the Lord. And so now you have Tamar, still alive, a widow twice over, and Shelah is a little bit young to get married. But meanwhile, he grows older. The daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, dies. After Judah is comforted, he goes up during sheep shearing season to see his sheep shearers, meets a prostitute. He doesn't realize it's actually Tamar, goes into her. She gets pregnant, has twins. The couple ends with the unlikely twin, Perez, beating out the other twin, Zerah, in being the firstborn. And that's it. Like, that's the end of the chapter. So, sorry about the X's. That looks bad up there. I don't mean to minimize the significance of any of those individuals. Just trying to give us a picture of what is happening here and who is whom. So we've got to ask the question: why is this in the Bible? Like, what is the passage about? So before we answer that question, I want us to give one example of what it's not about. Jennifer Wright Neuse, who's a professor of religion at Boston University, has written a book called Unprotected Texts. She is a religion professor and tries to go through the entire Bible to give a theology of sex and marriage. And it is pretty much 99.9% heretical. What she does is reads stories like the one we've seen this morning, and she concludes this: the Bible fails to offer girls or anyone a consistent message regarding sexual morals and God's priorities. And the basis for that statement is a story like Genesis 38. After telling this story, she concludes this: the Bible does not object to prostitution, at least not consistently. Later she says, does the Bible have a problem with prostitutes or prostitution? Not necessarily. I have come to learn. So this is just one example of a very smart religious professor who reads the story, this story like this in the Bible, and comes to a horrible conclusion about what the story is actually teaching. She is reading the Bible extremely, at best, naively, assuming that if the Bible records an event, it condones the event. So let's take her method of biblical exegesis and apply it to other areas of the Bible. Like, for example, the Bible emphasizes that Jesus was crucified, right? All throughout the whole Bible. Christians actually wear crosses, emphasizing the fact that he was crucified. So, in light of Jennifer's exegesis, we should conclude that God is pro-crucifixion. So if you have a friend you want to eliminate, crucifixion is a way to kill him that would be biblical. Now, everybody knows that's asinine. But this is the kind of thing that passes for serious biblical exegesis in many circles. That's not the point of this passage, is to promote prostitution. Or for us to come to the conclusion that because certain people who are in the Bible did certain actions, we're okay to pursue those actions. And God condones that. This is what I call the dust in the air method of biblical exegesis. And if I had time to give you other examples, you would see what I mean. Because Jennifer and others just go through the Bible and just throw as much confusion up in the air so that then you can conclude, as she does at the end of the book, God's okay with anything. Any definition of marriage, any choice sexually, the Bible promotes it. Which is not anyone who is thinking reasonably could not take that conclusion seriously as what the Bible is actually saying. So what is the Bible saying with a story like this in Genesis 38? Two things. Number one, Judah seems to be doing everything possible to try to undermine God's promise to Abraham. Judah is undermining God's promise to Abraham. Remember, God made a promise to Abraham that he would make him a father of a great nation, right? Many, many, many kids, and later kings would flow from Abraham, and through which he would bless all people. And now here's the great-grandson of Abraham who seems to be doing anything but blessing, right? And is even to the point where you wonder if his line is going to end. How does he do that? How does he seek to, whether intentionally or unintentionally, how is he undermining God's promise to Abraham? Four ways. Number one, he is impulsive. He is impulsive. The imagery at the beginning of Genesis 38 is that of a geographical and moral descent. Verse 1 says, he went down and turned aside. Now, geographically, that's true because Adullam is 3 miles southwest of Bethlehem. So he is literally going down and turning aside. But it means more than that. Like, that's a moral statement as well. He's hanging out with his friend Hira. He sees Doss, a Canaanite woman, and he... Look at the verbs. Hamilton points this out, that there are 6 verbs connected with Judah's relationship with the daughter of Shua. First 3. He saw, he took, he went in to Shua, the daughter of Shua. Like, you could use those same 3 verbs to when you go to buy a truck. Saw, took, went in. Like, that the author of the story, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is giving a very staccato summary of the choices of Judah to highlight the fact that he just saw a woman he was attracted to, he married her, and then he had sex with her, and she, 3 verbs, conceived, bore, named, called her sons. That's it. Like, nothing else about their relationship is described. So it seems to be a marriage based on lust, not love, taste, not truth, Doesn't seem to be any praying or leading of God in Judah's life. At least the story is communicating him as quite impulsive. Secondly, he is indecisive, which at first is going to seem to be contradictory, but by the end, I hope you'll see this indecisive point. The author describes the appearance of this family as kind of like a circus at the edge of town. You go to bed and it's not there. You wake up and poof, it's there. Tents, rides, and then as quickly as it appeared, it's gone. And so with the emergence of this story, he saw, he took, he went in. There's baby number one, a son. Baby number two, Onan, and then Shelah, and then is wicked. The Lord kills him. Onan is wicked. He is given by Judah to the second son, which in that culture, that was a huge responsibility to bear children for the sake of your brother's line not to end. He takes the woman, but evades the responsibility, and the Lord killed him. And so now you have a situation where you have Tamar, who is at risk in that culture, a woman who was a widow, was quite vulnerable to both poverty and when her father died, having no place to live and no income. And so Judah's in a weird place. You'll see it in verse 11. He said, Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he, his third son, would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. What is Judah concluding about Tamar? Yeah, he's thinking, wait a second here. I gave son number one to you. He died. I gave son number two to you. He died. Like, we're starting to see a pattern here. So I'm supposed to give son number three to you, and I'm all out of sons. So it seems to be he's coming to the conclusion that she's cursed or she's up to something. So you notice what verse 11 says. He doesn't say that. He just puts her on hold and doesn't return her emails. Just says, go stay with your father. I'll get back with you. Don't call me. I'll call you when he's old enough, maybe. This is really interesting. This is the indecisive part. He was so impulsive when it came to getting what he wanted. Saw her, took her, went into her. But now that it comes to what is the right thing for Judah to do, he's flopping. And the reason he's flopping is because he's indecisive, is because, and this is a big principle that all of us can grab a hold of, that when humility and faith are lacking, insecurity and superstition often fill the void. You get that? When humility and faith are lacking, superstition and insecurity often fill the void. You start putting the pieces together, and I know what's happening. And rather than truly go to God and repent of any sin that God's Spirit convicts us of and seek wisdom, we're like trying to put the pieces together, and then we start pointing fingers, and aha, it's Tamar. She's a black widow. You know, she's up to something. She's a curse to our family. And so rather than risking his youngest son, he sets her aside. Well, Tamar refused to be ignored. And she came up with a plan which in her culture may have been perfectly legal and legitimate. Because there are some documents that show during this time period in Assyria and in the Hittite culture, same thing, that if you have a childless widow whose husband, obviously, and brother-in-law have both died and whose father-in-law is available, then she can marry him to pass on the line of the family. So in her culture, once daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, which the text says, verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died, Tamar came up with a plan. And this leads to number three. Judah is immoral. There are two steps here. Judah's wife died after he was comforted. Sheep shearing time came. And this, in that Canaanite culture, was a festive time. Remember, Judah had intentionally married into a family, a culture characterized by prostitution, ritual fornication, fertility magic. And when you mix all of that with alcohol, anything goes. And so Judah and his friend Hira are going to the checking out his sheep shears at this festive time. He sees a prostitute. He goes into that prostitute. And the Bible does make clear, this is second step here, he not only went up to Timnah, he went into Tamar. Verses 15 and 16 makes clear that that was not his intention to hire a prostitute. He didn't even have any method of payment with him. But he, again, was impulsive. He saw, he took, he went in. And as a guarantee of payment, the prostitute, who we know he didn't know, we know, was Tamar, says, I need a pledge, a guarantee that you're going to pay me this goat. And he offers his signet, his cord, and his staff. A signet was usually hung by a cord around the neck, and it was a status symbol and an identity badge. It represented who he was as a prominent person. It could be used to stamp clay as a signature. It's kind of like a mixture today. I couldn't figure an exact parallel. Kind of like the mixture of a tattoo, a passport, driver's license, all mixed up in one. It said who you are, and prominent people had these. So Judah was a prominent person. He offers these up. His staff would have had a signal, a sign of ownership on the top of his staff, so it could be easily identified as his. He offers these up to her. She takes them. She gets pregnant. 3 months pass. Before that, verse 20, Judah sent the young goat, verse 20, by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, and he couldn't find her. And the word that's used to describe in verse 21 isn't the same word prostitute that was used a little bit earlier. This is a cult prostitute. Literally, it's a sacred woman, which is referring to the Canaanite merging of religion and prostitution all into one that happened at shrines as a part of their contaminated worship. So, couldn't find her. Verse 23, Judah says, hey, just forget about it. We're going to be laughed at, which is a really sad, the irony here is really thick, you know, that here, Judah is far more concerned about his reputation than he is about the sin he has committed. It's like an unfaithful man or woman or teen who's far more concerned about erasing the history on our computer rather than the impurity, the unfaithfulness in our hearts. It's all about reputation. It's all about clearing off breadcrumbs so that no one can follow the trail and we can get away with the sin we've committed. So again, 3 months pass. Verse 24, Judah was told that his daughter-in-law had been immoral. She was pregnant by immorality. And this is the fourth way that Judas seems to be undermining the promise of God to Abraham. He is inhumane. Because look what he says when he hears this news of Tamar's pregnancy. He said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, Judah's informants had told him that she was pregnant. It seems as though Judah imagines this as a just way of eliminating Tamar, the one he may have assumed was a curse on his family. His judgment is not only cruel, but hypocritical. And it may have not just been personal hypocrisy. It may have also represented a communal hypocrisy that men can do one thing, but women cannot. And a duplicity of judgment. Do we realize that God hates that? That kind of duplicity, that kind of even gender hypocrisy. He says it very directly in Hosea 4:14. I will not punish your daughters, God says, when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. God is saying, cut the hypocrisy. This levels you create, we create in our mind that it's okay for us because we've experienced this or are this or do this, but not for them. That's wrong. Judah reveals that kind of hypocrisy. When you have an individual, in this case Judah, who is a person in power, who uses that power to judge hypocritically, God hates that. Hates that. And that, in right now, Judah becomes the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ. Because you think of Jesus, who has all power, and what does he do? How does he look at the prostitute? Does he judge hypocritically? No, he gives himself not to burn her, but to be burned on a cross, to die for rather than to condemn. What a beautiful picture of power and humility. Christ gave his life rather than hypocritically condemn like Judah is doing here. Well, Tamar may have been immoral, but she was indomitable. She brings out Judah's signet, cord, and staff and exposes him publicly in verse 25. And really, she plays the game that Judah plays, but beats him, takes him down. In verse 26, she had exposed him for his sin. Judah identifies the pledge items and concludes, quote, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now this is a remarkable turn of events. The pagan prostitute is more righteous than the pious patriarch. The irony here. Well, Tamar had twins, and this is all we get to see at this point. Judah, the great-grandson of Abraham, the man who is in the line of the promise, who has been called to be a father of a great nation, many children, blessing all people, and right now is a curse to people. Right? He's not blessing the Canaanites. He's becoming just like them and even worse. Do you see that? More righteous than I. He's worse than them. He's like a kid who grows up in a Christian home and gets tired of all the Christianity and, yeah, Jesus died for me, whatever, and goes out and is worse than the pagans as a reaction. I'm not going to be that. I'm going to go do... You get a picture of that with Judah. Judah is undermining the promise to Abraham. He is impulsive. He is indecisive. He is immoral. He is inhumane. But that's not the end of the story. If that's all, we would all be hopeless. There's more here. Number two, God is overcoming Judah's failures. Even as Judah seems to be relentlessly trying to undermine the promise of God, God is overcoming Judah's failures. He does this in at least three ways. Number one, he is staying true to his promise. You say, where do you see that in this sordid passage? You see that, for example, as Wadke points out, there's a beautiful parallel at the end of the chapter between the birth of Jacob and Esau and the births of Perez and Zerah. You see that? Both twins, younger replaces elder, younger replaces elder in both cases. And the expected heir, there's a red theme. Remember that with Esau making red stew and the red look. And here with Zerah, red string is tied around his hand. Even the wrestling, it's as if, you know, Zerah's hand is coming. He's coming first, going to be the firstborn. And then Perez like pulls him back. No, I'm going first. And so you have that same theme, which you may say, that's just weird. Yeah, but the reader who just heard the story of Jacob and Esau would say, whoa, like God is up to something even in the midst of this cesspool of human drama. Like he is staying true to his promise. See it also in the fact that he is transforming Judah. Verse 26 is a beautiful picture of repentance. When you first read it, if you're like me, you're a little suspect. You're like, well, yeah, he got caught. Judah had no choice. Tamar totally, publicly exposed him. Yeah, well, he could have lied. Right? I was golfing. I put my signet down and then boom, it's gone. I don't know where it, like, I don't know how she ended up with it. Like, he could have tried to lie his way out. But he didn't. He looked at this woman who had acted as a prostitute. He did not justify his actions. He said, she is more righteous than I. Period. That's beautiful. Beautiful. No excuses. She made me do it. Nuh-uh. She's more righteous than I. Now, I know we don't know for sure if that's total repentance, because if genuine repentance bears fruits. So we don't get to see all that in this chapter, but look, we're going to peek, okay? Because the only time, let me just give you one example, how Genesis really emphasizes the repentance of Judah. The word pledge that is used several times by both Tamar and Judah, you know, give me a pledge. The only other time that is used in the book of Genesis is in Genesis 44. If you remember, when Joseph was now Pharaoh in Egypt and is threatening to keep Benjamin from going back to their father, Judah says, take my life as a pledge. That's the same word, a guarantee. He lays Judah, the guy who sold Joseph into slavery, the guy who slept with a prostitute, the guy who made all the wrong choices, by the time you get to Genesis 44, is now the leader of the family, is laying his life out as a picture of Christ, demonstrating real fruits of repentance. Brothers and sisters, this story is a story of change. Like, God can really change the worst of us if he can change Judah. He, the one who was basically a slave trader, offers himself up as a slave to keep his father's heart from being broken and his brother Benjamin from being kept. God is overcoming Judah's failure. Number three, God is establishing a royal line that will lead all the way to Jesus. Say, where do you see that? Again, we're skipping ahead a little bit, but Jacob, at the end of his life, in Genesis 49, we'll put it on the screen, is blessing his sons, and he says to Judah, his son Judah, verses 8 and 10, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Here it is. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So God is making a royal promise to Judah that will eventually lead to Jesus. You remember when we studied Ruth a couple years ago, the end of Ruth includes a genealogy. Look at the names in this genealogy. Ruth 4:18. Now these are the generations of Perez. Who's Perez? Yeah, the illegitimate son of Tamar and Judah is included in the Davidic line. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahashan. Nahashan fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. Like King David. So why does God record all the details in chapter 38? It seems as though he could have just said, yeah, Judah married, he got married, we're not going to tell you about that. And eventually his kids ended up with David. No, God gives us all this sordid detail to highlight his faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Praise God. If you came in this morning and you feel like my life is so filled with drama, septic drama, maybe. Like really bad stuff that you've done or has been done to you. Genesis 38, as traumatic as it is to read, is a picture of God's faithfulness in the midst of human unfaithfulness, and that he will stay true to his promise. So how do we walk away from this story? Like, what do we walk away thinking? Let me suggest two final things. Number one, We should go away from this story with an awareness that this story is a wake-up call. It is a story that has a message of fear. You say, what? Don't skim over the details. Onan sinned against the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Erred. And the Lord killed him. It's hard for our brains to think about that. But like, what's the conclusion of that? Like, why did God kill Ur and Onan? Why didn't he kill Judah? Why didn't he kill Tamar? Like, they're all sinning. And this is the debate that the people in Luke 13 got into with Jesus. They're like, you know, did they sin more than them? Like, why did God judge them and not them and them? And what was Jesus' conclusion? Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What Jesus said was, cut the who sin more game and humble your heart before God, because what happened to Onan should happen to you and me. What happened to Ur should happen to you and me. What happened to Ananias and Sapphira, they sinned, God judged, and he was just doing it, should happen to all sinners. So this story, like periodically throughout the Bible, God does not do this all the time, or else this room would be empty. But periodically, God exacts judgment immediately. Not to say we're better than them because God hasn't judged me, but to invite us all to repent. Do not take sin lightly. If your attitude is, I can sin, and like I read stories like Genesis 38, and somehow he's gonna make it beautiful in the future, so I'll just go ahead and do whatever I want to do. That is not a wise conclusion based on Genesis 38. Yes, he is a God of grace, but do not presume upon his grace. You do not know if you will have tomorrow. This chapter is a wake-up call, and it's specifically targeted toward those who have received much and are presuming upon God's kindness. and assuming he will just let anything go forever. That is an unwise conclusion based on this passage, and there are enough examples in this passage that demonstrate the lack of wisdom of that conclusion. We should walk away saying, God, your ways are higher than my ways. And like we saw in Genesis 37, I don't understand why you do everything you do, whether you're working in dreams or coincidences like Genesis 37, but I humble my heart before you, and I forsake my thoughts for your thoughts, and I forsake my ways for your ways. So Genesis 38 is a call to repent. Secondly, this story should not only wake us up, but should fill us with great joy that this is a story that is a message of grace. A message of grace. Judah was an idiot. He made all the wrong choices. And yet God forgave him and continued to transform him. Tamar was a misfit. She was from the wrong family. She did the wrong things. And yet God goes out of his way to emphasize that she is in the line of Jesus. Let me show you this. Many of you are familiar with this, but go to Matthew. Matthew 1. We'll just glance at this. Matthew 1. If you're using a seat Bible, it's page 807. Beginning of the New Testament. So here's the very beginning of the New Testament. And the first thing that shows up, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of, Judah. And all the other guys get mentioned as his brothers. I'm sure they appreciate that. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, by whom? Isn't that wild? Tamar is included in the genealogy. There are very few women included. God's Spirit goes out of his way to mention, hey, by the way, these twins were born by Tamar. Remember the Canaanite woman? Remember the prostitute? Remember the one who did everything wrong, but seemed to have, in the end, a tenacious faith to continue the line of Judah? If you were going to write the story of the Savior of the world and record his genealogy, I would think you would clean up the genealogy a tad. Especially in this culture. Like in our culture, this isn't as big a deal. When people meet you, they don't ask, who was your dad? Who was your grandfather? Did he ever do anything bad? I mean, we don't care about that in our culture. In that culture, that was everything. Your lineage. So when God puts Tamar in here, this is a huge beacon of grace. Look what I do, God is saying. Look what I love to do. Because if you follow this lineage right down, you get down to verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So this morning, yes, this message is a message of fear. Don't take God lightly. But it's also a message of grace. That if he called you here to hear this message from Genesis 38, he is saying to you, I love you. I sent my son to die for you. Come into the line of Christ like Tamar. Tamar's not dangling out there as some vile sinner that God happened to overlook. No, she is brought into the line of Christ. And so it is with us this morning by faith. The Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Like if I am in myself and my status and my religious attainment and my works, then there is condemnation because I'm still living in the realm of law and I deserve to receive what Onan got and what Ur got. That is just and that is what the law prescribes. But I am no longer living in that world. I am now by faith in the world of Christ who did absorb the wrath and the condemnation that I deserve. And so from now through all eternity, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation never comes into the view or experience of those who are in Christ by faith in his sacrifice. You say, well, then does that mean you can do whatever you want to do? No, the law does not drive the Christian anymore, but his love does. Like the fear of the law condemning them does not drive the Christian anymore, but love does. Like I now long to honor my Father who has given his Son for me. And his love compels me. Not dread of condemnation. Love. This kind of faithful, steadfast love. Are you living in his love today? Is when you woke up this morning and you honestly look at your own heart and you see yourself as a sinner, do you run to Jesus as we sung earlier and know that I am in Jesus? I am in that same line that Judah, Tamar, me. Is that your hope? If it's not, I hope you will trust him this morning. Let's pray. Lord, this is a hard story, filled with a lot of confusing cultural things, things that mean different things in our culture than it did back then, full of immoral decisions. But Lord, you have recorded this story in your word for a reason. We see Judah's stubbornness and foolishness and sinfulness. And we see ourselves. And yet it fills us with great hope that you were relentlessly pursuing Judah, transforming him by your grace and love. And we pray that that would happen even now as we call out to you, Lord. If you've spoken to us about our stubbornness, our self-righteousness, our hypocrisy, our sin, Lord, let us be quick to repent and not gaze at ourselves, but look to Jesus. And we will find no condemnation. Lord, may you hear many prayers crying out to you, even now. And Lord, as many of us, even when we trust you, we still have lingering doubts of feeling like a misfit, feeling invisible, feeling forgotten, feeling like a failure. Lord, we pray that just getting a glimpse of Judah's failure and Tamar's failure and yet your faithfulness, Lord, may it give us a huge vision of how generous you are. Your posture toward us is not to condemn us, but to love us and forgive us and transform us. And I pray for those who are timid or insecure that they would experience your steadfast love wrapping around them and filling them this morning. Please, Lord, let your word do that work by your Spirit. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for relentlessly transforming us into the image of your Son. Thank you for being faithful to your promise even when we aren't. It fills our heart with gratefulness. We love you. We adore you. You are unlike us in every way, but yet you're transforming us into your image. And we thank you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.